Not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. The most common reason today that people leave a church is because they're not happy with the worship style. There are many other reasons people leave churches, of course. Good reasons and bad reasons. But the most common is a preference for another worship style. And that's understandable. It's very important, isn't it? Our weekly worship services are the high point of our Christian life and our church life. And we look to these gatherings for worship for our spiritual food and to make spiritual connection with God, to draw near to Him with songs and prayers and readings and sermons. And therefore, it's extremely important that these worship services enable us to do that, and that we find that connection with God and with one another. So we've got to get this right. And that's one of the reasons why God devoted one whole commandment, the second commandment, to how we should worship Him. How should we worship Him? The first commandment is really about maximizing pleasure through worshiping the right God. And the second commandment is about maximizing pleasure by worshiping the right God in the right way. So getting the who we worship right is important, but also getting the how we worship right, that's also important. We have to combine both of these. And therefore, we want to ask this very important question today. What is the right way to worship God? How do we worship the right God in the right way? What's the right way to worship God? Well, the most common answer to that today, and the wrong answer, unfortunately, is what makes me happy. If it makes me feel good, that's the right way to worship God. And regardless of how God feels about it, regardless of whether God takes pleasure in it, if I feel good about it and if I find pleasure in it, then that's the right kind of worship. And as we saw in Leviticus 10, that is not the case. These men were religious men, Nadab and Abihu. They were worshiping the right God, and they decided to think up their own way of worshiping God. And they offered what's called strange fire, or fire that was not accepted by God, not authorized by God, and it was so serious that God actually killed them. So they felt good about it, but God didn't feel good about it. They approved and authorized it, but God didn't. And therefore, this is a very serious matter. We can love something that God hates. We can enjoy something He does not enjoy. So what is the right way to worship God? There's something worse than not enjoying worship. And that is enjoying worship that God does not enjoy. That's actually worse. So we need to get this right. It's a very important question. What's the right way to worship God? The second commandment really makes a big assumption, and that is this, that God alone has the right to tell us how He should be worshipped. And He has told us how He should be worshipped. We don't have the right to make things up, do what pleases us, but God alone has the right. We've got to ask this question continually: what pleases God? What pleases God? So, what's the first way to please God in worship? The Bible says this: God enjoys worship that's right on the outside. God enjoys worship that's right on the outside. See, sometimes we can think, well, you know, as long as we've got the right attitude, as long as we've got the right spirit, as long as we're sincere, as long as we're well-intentioned, that's all that matters. But that does matter, as we'll see. But it's not the only thing that matters. God is also concerned with the outside, with what is actually seen and heard. So, what does God enjoy that is visible and audible? He enjoys what's right. And we want to look at this under two headings. First of all, God has the right to right worship. God has the right to right worship. God is not satisfied with being worshipped any way we choose. And that's why in the second commandment, he forbids the worship of him using, as it's put here, images, carved images or likenesses of anything that is in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath and so on. He's saying, it's not enough that you worship me. You have to worship me in the right way. And here is an example of what does not please me. Worshipping me using paintings, sculptures, man-made things and stuff. And again, we just want to underline here, this is not the worship of idols. That's the first commandment. This is the worship of God, but using the wrong materials to do so. He's forbidding here the use of images to worship him. He's not forbidding art. There's nothing wrong with art, sculpture, paintings, and so on. This is specifically about worship. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So, why? Why does God forbid this in his worship? Now, God can tell us to do things and not do things without giving us a why. He's got the right to do that, but there is a why behind this. And the first why he forbids this, is however well-intentioned this begins, this using of paintings, images, sculptures, and so on, however well-intentioned that begins, people say, well, I can, you know, look at this and through it worship God. It always ends up with the thing itself being worshipped. So the intention is actually impossible to really ultimately fulfill. Secondly, because we are worshiping a God who is infinite, who is unlimited, and who is spiritual, and therefore to associate him with anything that is physical and limited and created by us is actually to demean God and diminish God. It's to bring him down and to take away from his glory. Also, what tends to happen when the focus shifts from the spiritual to the physical, religion tends to become ceremonial and ritualistic rather than spiritual and hearty. Also, it tends to divert attention away from Jesus as the only mediator between God and man. When other things are put in the way, then they begin to become the mediators, the necessary go-betweens between us and God. And there's also this: God deserves our full and undivided attention. Any attention that goes to anything created is taking at least some attention away from God, which He deserves all our attention, our undivided attention. And then lastly, God knows what's good for us. And he knows this ultimately is not for our spiritual good. So God has the right to right worship. Secondly, God is right about right worship. He has the right to right worship, and he tells us what is right about worship and what is wrong. So Israel was given this commandment, remember, because they had just come out of Egypt, a place that was full of idols and graven images, full of things and stuff that people bowed down and worshipped. And therefore, they especially needed to hear this commandment. Because God knew that anything like that would ultimately obscure him and hide him and diminish him. It was an addition which was actually a subtraction. It was something that people thought would help them worship God, but ultimately would hinder them and turn them away from God. And we see that also in the New Testament. By the New Testament, the people of God, Israel, had finally broken with idolatry after all the exiles and chastisements in the Old Testament. But they still had a major problem, and it was this. They were adding, this time not idols, but laws and man-made traditions. And Jesus speaks about that, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 15. Let me just read these verses. Just to show you, Jesus also is very concerned about this. Matthew 15, he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So now it's not idols that are getting in between people and God. It's man-made laws and rules and traditions. But the basic principle is the same. It's human additions that end up being subtractions from God. And Jesus says it's actually vain, it's empty, it's a nothing worship, however impressive it may look like to you. So God has the right to right worship, and God is right about right worship. So bringing that then into our own lives, using this part of God's story to change our own story, we can say this. Number one, let's give God his rights. Let's not challenge his right to worship and his right to right worship. He alone has the right to determine what pleases him. Our primary question is not what makes me feel good, what gives me a buzz, but what pleases God. And if we do, if we make that our primary aim, the aim of pleasing God, we will get more pleasure from worship. Not least the pleasure of knowing that we are pleasing God, for sure, and delighting his heart. We are not offering worship that infuriates him. We're not offering worship that is empty, but pleasing worship. So let's give God his rights, and let's give God the right worship. Let's admit, we also are vulnerable in this area. You might think, well, I'm never going to worship an idol. Or I'm not going to add my own preference, my own tradition, or man-made laws. But we are still vulnerable. And if there's any area we are vulnerable in today in breaking this commandment, it's this. Prioritizing entertainment over worship. When worship becomes primarily about entertainment, when it becomes more of a show and a performance, when the people of God are more spectators than participants, then entertainment has become an obstruction and a hindrance. and preventing God from getting the worship he deserves and us from giving him the worship, it becomes focused again, not on a man-made idol or a man-made law, but on a man-made entertainment. And at the core of all these, whether it's idols, laws, or entertainment, is human pleasure. And this commandment is saying, prioritize God's pleasure. God enjoys worship that's right on the outside. And if we do, we have this assurance. If we give God joy in worship, we will get joy from God in worship. And there's no greater joy than divinely given, divinely fueled joy. God enjoys worship that's right on the outside. So if we get all that right, if we get the outside right, we're good? No, we're not. Because God enjoys worship that's right on the inside. Yes, he's concerned with the external, but he's also concerned about the inside. And you get hints at that even in this commandment. Look again at these verses in Exodus 20. It says in verse 5, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. It's an internal emotion. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So, yes, he's concerned about the outside, but he's also looking at the inside to see, is there a heart of hate or a heart of love? Is there a heart here that is going out to me or that's against me? We mustn't think the Old Testament's just all about the external. No, this theme of inner worship, inner joy, spiritual worship, it slowly expands throughout the Old Testament. If you look at the sermon notes, I put in a number of verses from the Psalms and the prophets and the Pentateuch that show how concerned God was that it wasn't just merely outward and visible. You can have all that, but still have a deep problem if the heart is not engaged. And we saw also in Jesus' words, didn't we? Back again in Matthew chapter 15, he says, this people draws near to me with their mouths, with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see it also in Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria, don't we? Where she starts this conversation about worship, and Jesus tells her, you don't know who you're worshiping, and you don't know how to worship. She had the who wrong and the how wrong. And it's not like he was just condemning, you know, you're wrong here and you're wrong there. Goodbye. No, he says, you're wrong here and you're wrong there. Let me help you. And so you have this beautiful, compassionate, gentle discipling of this woman. And he says to her, those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit, there's the inside, and in truth, there's the outside. And the Father seeks such to worship him. This is what pleases God. He's scanning the world. He's scanning our congregation, even this morning. He's going through the rows. He's searching. He's seeking such to worship him. He's looking for that beautiful combination of truth and spirit, outside and inside. And when he finds that, this is the greatest highlight for God. He loves worship. As we read in Psalm 147, he finds pleasure. He delights in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. God's not primarily concerned whether we have an organ or a praise team. He's not concerned whether we have a piano or guitars or drums or even whether we have none of these things. He's looking primarily and listening primarily, not for strings and wind instruments, but he's listening for the orchestra of faith and repentance and hope and love and adoration and awe. He's listening for these beautiful sounds in every heart here. What's he hearing as he listens to your heart this morning? We're to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, Paul says. And so we want the full orchestra, don't we? We don't just want a single instrument. We want that beautiful mix, that beautiful melody and harmony of faith and repentance, of love and fear, of awe and respect. These beautiful verses: the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. God's designed his worship so that what he takes pleasure in is also what gives the most pleasure. But we've just got to get the priorities right, not ask first what pleases me and then hope for the best. But what pleases God, and then we don't even need to hope. We know that what we're giving is pleasing God. So inside worship. But this inside worship, I believe, is summed up in this one word: awe. I believe that's the peak human experience of worship. I believe that's what is being spoken of in Psalm 147. If idols and man-made laws and entertainment do anything, it's empty worship of awe. It doesn't leave us open-mouthed before God. Here we're told what it does. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. And it's that combination that produces awe. It's respect, it's reverence, that's fear, but it's also trust and hope in his love. And when you put that together, you get trembling joy. You get reverent wonder. You get overwhelming astonishment. That is the height of being human. And that's the heights of worship that we can give to God. What we want when we come to church to worship is, above all, for that awe. And it's not a terror. It's not something that just leaves us diminished. No, it's something that just fills and fulfills and causes flourishing before God. God really enjoys when we are all full. Are you full of awe? Is that what you come to church for? Do you come and pray, Lord, fill me with awe. Fill me with awe. And when God sees awe, he doesn't just note it. He doesn't just accept it. He doesn't just put a tick. It says he delights. There's pleasure that roars through the heart of God. So again, let's change our stories. As we respond to this story, let's remember awe is good for believers. You know, sometimes we lose sight of this. And yet, when we taste it, when we get that moment of awe, it's everything, isn't it? You want to stay there. You want to pause. You say, can I linger? And then it subsides again. But it gives you a hunger for more. This is good. It's good for believers. You know, there's a new book out called Brainwash. It's about mental health, washing your brain. There's lots of techniques in it. But interestingly, it's not a Christian book. One of the ways that the author recommends for increasing mental health and emotional health is regular doses of awe. And he, of course, focuses mainly on creation. No, he doesn't call it creation. Just the visible world. And if you Google awe and mental health, you'll see numerous articles about this. Who has a better opportunity for awe washing our brains, cleansing our minds and our emotions than Christians? That really, weekly worship is a weekly brainwash in that sense. We come see, wash our brains with awe. It's good for us, but it's also good for unbelievers. Sometimes we think, you know, if only we could make church a wee bit more normal, like more chatty, more social, a bit less churchy, then more unbelievers would come. But unbelievers can get chat and social anywhere else. Indeed, in the New Testament, if you look up Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, I've put the verses in the notes, you have examples there of the impact of awe on unbelievers. It multiplies them coming to faith. And when they come into a church with a focus on the Word of God and the awe that produces, we're told in 1 Corinthians, they fall down upon their faces and they confess, God is here of a truth. That's what we want. That's what changes lives. Awe is good for believers. It's good for unbelievers. Our awe-full God loves awe-full worshippers. So, what's the right way to worship God? God enjoys worship that's right on the outside and the inside. Therefore, am I going backwards here? Ruined the climax. Oh, well. Worship God in spirit and truth to give God and yourself maximum pleasure. It's both ways. Spirit and truth gives pleasure to God and pleasure to us. So, what does the next chapter in our lives look like with this in mind? What would be, if we're turning the page, I think the first paragraph would be gospel. Jesus is the only legitimate image of God. We don't need any other image. He is the image of the invisible God. He came and God said, that's my image. That's how you come to me. Not through idols, not through man-made traditions, not through entertainment, but through Jesus. He is the perfect image of God. He was the perfect worshiper. He worshipped his God as a man, perfectly on the outside, perfectly on the inside. And therefore, he can forgive all our breaches of this commandment. His perfect worship covers our imperfect worship perfectly. And he doesn't only forgive, he gives his worship for us. And says, let this be on your account and offer it to God. Offer me to God as your ultimate worship. He is wonderful. The next paragraph of this new chapter, though, is worship. Let's really pray for that awe, that joyful trembling that is so pleasing to God, which is so good for us, so good for unbelievers. Ask God, God, give me awe. Give me awe. Don't let me come and be bored. Don't let me just go through a routine. Give me awe. And maybe a word especially to the older members in our midst. Maybe your temptation is more along the lines of tradition or man-made rules and ideas, what we're used to. Well, you have to ask yourselves, is it just me? Am I just adding something that I prefer, or my parents preferred, or previous generations preferred? If so, have the preference, but we can't impose it on anyone else without breaking this commandment. younger members, maybe, the entertainment thing is more of a problem, more of a temptation. Just remember that we can't mistake entertainment for worship. Worship should be entertaining in the sense of giving us joy and pleasure. But you can easily be in worship and only be entertained without any worship going up to God. What does Monday morning look like? Well, let's look for opportunities for awe, not just on Sunday, but as we read our Bibles, as we live. Let's look to creation and providence and above all to salvation for awe. Why not, when you go home, write a prayer out that is based upon this message, that tries to bring it together in a prayer to God. Maybe the last part of this new chapter is heaven itself, where we will give perfect worship to a perfect God, to his perfect pleasure and our perfect pleasure. That's what all God's people up there are doing right now. And we long for that day. We look forward to it when we won't need a command any longer, but it'll just come so naturally and beautifully. Let's maximize our pleasure by maximizing God's, worshiping him in spirit and truth. Amen. Let's pray. Our